It's good to see you here this morning and trust you've had a good week. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open them to Philippians chapter 3. We'll actually read verses 7 through 14. We'll probably get to about verse 12 today. So as you're turning, let me just say amen to what Pastor Greg was talking about for Tuesday. Get out and vote your convictions and your values. I heard a candidate this last week say, if you're not going to vote for me, then just don't go and vote. And I thought, that's bad advice. So if you happen to have heard that, don't take that. You go out, you be a participant this week in voting. Then also, I just want to say thank you to Pastor James, to the choir, to the orchestra, to the sound technicians, to those folks that were involved in the narration on Friday night, and then on Sunday morning, as tremendous testimony and praise of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. God was honored and glorified, and I want to say thank you to all of those folks. And then I want to say thank you to Herb Genthy and the folks that helped out with the brunch downstairs. I didn't make it down there to get anything to eat, but I did get a little taste on Saturday. And so if you got down there, yeah, I know it was good. So I want to say thank you to all those folks. We appreciate so much their efforts, and appreciate many of your efforts, not only to be here, but to invite family, friends, co-workers to come and to be here. And so the Lord gave us a great day, and so we're thankful, and we praise Him again for the fact that we're here this morning because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God-honoring weekend, and we're thankful and trust that the service today will be a blessing and encouragement to your heart. Let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing here as we open His Word. Father, we love You. Thank You that You have preserved Your Word for us, that we have the actual Word of God that can change our hearts and our lives. We're thankful for the gift of salvation. We're thankful for the work of Your Holy Spirit, and today as we study Your Word, may Your Spirit have freedom to work in our hearts, Father, that if You need to put Your finger of conviction there on something that is that we're involved in or that is not honoring and glorifying to You and not pleasing to You, that we will be awakened and not complacent in our spiritual walk. And so, Father, we need Your direction. May the time in the Word today and the worship of You and Your wonderful Son and the power of Your Spirit be a great encouragement to each of our hearts. And so may we go forth into this next week with the message that You have for us today. And You receive the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Message is entitled, Eyes on the Prize. And if you're involved in anything with either work or even in athletics, I mean, there's a prize, there's a target that you're supposed to hit. I mean, if you're really focused on it, you're going to do what you need to do. And so we're going to be talking about what is that prize that the Lord has set before us. But in light of that, I came across an article that Matt Emmons, a Olympic gold medalist in 2004, he was in the rifle shooting event. And he had won several gold medals up to this time, but in that year in Athens, he was, again, going to win the gold medal. He had a commanding lead, and he was just hoping to make a direct bullseye shot on that last target. But something went wrong. He hit the target, he hit the bullseye, but he aimed at the wrong target. It wasn't his target, it was someone else's target. And that wrong focus dropped him from leading in the gold medal round to eighth place and eventually cost him the medal. Devastating to that young man. He got confused and he got off on what was really his target. And the Apostle Paul does not want the Philippians to get off-centered with what their target is. He'd already warned them about the dogs, and we're not talking about a four-legged creature. We're talking about two legs that were saying that Jesus Christ is not the only way to get to heaven. They were saying that the Old Testament law was what was involved. And so Paul is really wanting them to get refocused here. Don't get sidetracked with what the Judaizers are trying to confuse you with. He is wanting them to pursue what he is pursuing. So in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be focused on this one verse in this text. It's verse 14, which says this: I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about pursuing this prize, pursuing what this goal is. And the analogy is here is that of a runner who runs to win in order that he might be able to gain the prize. And the spiritual point here that we'll be looking at in the next couple of weeks is this matter of pursuing the spiritual prize. My proposition for us this morning is this: a Christian should be focused in pursuing the spiritual prize, and that's Jesus Christ. Understand what Paul is talking about here, that Christian effort here in this analogy, that the Christian effort is going to have to be expended for growth to happen in a person's spiritual life. We call that word, the theological word there, is sanctification. For me to grow, that I'm not staying complacent where I am in my Christian life. And so this morning we're going to be exhorted by the Apostle Paul that we have one life. You have one life, you should have one goal. And it should be that one goal that we are all, as believers in Christ, pursuing. Let me just briefly remind you, though, what Paul has been giving us up to this point. After he gave the warning, then he gave his own testimony, his own conversion. And he started with saying about what he really counted gain in his life. We find here that he told us there in verses 4 to 6, put no confidence in your self-achievements. Verse 5, he says, you cannot trust your rituals for salvation. He says, secondly, you cannot trust your race for salvation. He said, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Man, I was a blue blood. I mean, no religious pedigree is going to get anybody anything if it didn't get me, because, I mean, I was truly there. So no religious salvation is gained by birth. Thirdly, he said, you cannot trust your religion for salvation. I mean, will that preach today? I mean, how many people do you find out and they say, well, I'm of this particular denomination or this, and I'm trusting my religion to get me there? I mean, Paul was a who's who as far as his religious pedigree was concerned, and he's saying, no, you cannot trust your religion. And fourthly, in verse 6, he said, you cannot trust your own righteousness for salvation. Because if you remember there in the book of Acts, chapter 9, we find the encounter that took place between Saul of Tarsus and the risen Christ there on that road to Damascus. It was like a divine audit took place in his life. For all of Saul, again, his name was Saul, but it changed to Paul. So for all of Paul's hard religious work that he had believed had been credited with God when he met Christ, he now saw it was all turned upside down, and these gains that he thought he had were actually losses. And they were losses because Jesus loved him so much, he confronted him with his sin, his plan, and he confronted him so that Paul might know Jesus Christ and have a prophet of surpassing worth in him as his Savior. And so Paul's testimony concerning his conversion is very personal. I mean, some people might think he was bragging about all of his accomplishments and everything, but he was wanting to get the message across. If I can't do it and I tried my hardest, listen, that's not where you're going to find salvation. It reminds me of one of the greatest statements that we read of Christ in Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 to 26. Listen while I read this verse for you, these two verses. Jesus said this: for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus was talking about losing something to gain something. Every person faces that choice when they meet Christ Jesus. Here is Jesus Christ, And he says, I have done everything that needs to be done for you to live eternally with me in heaven. But you must reject what you are trusting in for your salvation and trust me. And when people are confronted with that message, they have one of two choices. There are many, like Saul of Tarsus, Paul, who with a resounding yes said, I want Jesus Christ. And there are those who say no. That old devil is a great enemy. He is subtle. He is a powerful enemy. And isn't it interesting in the matter of salvation how many people that possibly do not have salvation think they have it, and those who have come to that place in Jesus Christ as their salvation, and they battle whether or not they have it. Incredible battle taking place. And so here we see some people say yes, some people say no. The Apostle Paul said yes. And so in verses 7 through 11, the theme here is put all your confidence in Jesus' accomplishments. I mean, we enjoy, he says here in verses 7 and 8, the privilege of his reward, of his work. Follow along as I read verses 7 through 8. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. I mean, God that day called an abrupt and absolute halt to Saul's maddening pace on the wrong road of life. He was on the wrong, it was a religious road, but it was the wrong road. And he mentions it there in verse 7, the gain. And the gain that Paul speaks of here has the idea of Paul's moral and his religious strongholds to Judaism, into Judaism. Today's term, this proud Pharisee known as Saul of Tarsus, he won all the marbles. I mean, he won the Medal of Honor, the most valuable player, the Heisman, the gold medal, the noble of ancient jewelry. I mean, he had it all. Had they had newspapers or magazines there in the day, his picture would have probably been on the front page, and the headlines would have read something like this, Religious Zealot of the Decade. I mean, his name was dropped by everybody who was anybody, Saul of Tarsus. Yet one glimpse that he had on the road to Damascus of the true heavenly sent Jesus Christ and his righteousness was enough to convince him that he had spent his entire life on the wrong road. He had given his best. He had given to the poor. He had kept the law, 613 of those laws. He had done it. I mean, he would say, hey, I was found blameless. And these were things he thought put him in the black with God. But to him, he says here, they were loss. They were rubbish. Get the Greek word here, skubalon. I mean, it's a worthless word. I mean, skubalon. It kind of is even a nasty word. He says, having clothed myself, Paul is saying here, in the pride of self-achievement, he now stood stripped and spiritually bankrupt. Everything was a loss. Everything he put his energy and his time into was worthless. Paul knows you can't have Christ in your own moral code. You cannot have Christ and cling to your own righteous deeds. These zealous deeds that he had without Christ, he says, they're just rubbish. Put them in the trash. Haul them out back. Because life on the right road, here he talks about in verse 8, in the sense is he counts all things lost. He willingly is going to give up all of his accomplishments, even his own personal physical body, if that is what is needed to know Jesus Christ. So what were losses in verses 4 to 7 are now going to be gains in verses 8 through 11. For he saw himself now imputed or credited with the righteousness of Christ, and for him that changed everything. When that happened on that road, his journey went from being on the wrong road to the right road of Jesus Christ. And because of what Christ now meant to him, he says this, for whom? or him, I suffered the loss of all things. I mean, Paul, at the time that he's writing this, is under house arrest. He's waiting to see what the final verdict from Nero is going to be in his life. He's going to be taken out, eventually killed. He knows it when he pens these words. I mean, Paul is saying here when he says, I suffered the loss of all things, he said, I'm willing to give up my freedom. I'm willing to give up my money. I'm willing to give up my life, my possessions. If Rome calls for my death, I lay it out there. Here it is, because it is all for God's glory and for Christ. He said, if they want that, it's not even a question. He has me. I thought as I was studying through that, man, I need that same spiritual passion in my own life. Because the biggest battle that we face today is the battle within our minds. And here God has given us his word. And the problem is not with the theology of God's word. The problem is with meology. That it's all about me. It's all about what I want. He says that I might gain Christ. That's his desire, that he gained Christ and his righteousness. There, again, on that dusty road to Damascus, the root of self-confidence was forever plucked from his heart, and he made Jesus Christ his own. Do you remember when you did that? When you made Jesus Christ your own. You're going to see it through this epistle. He is very humble in heart, thinking back of this time that God, through Jesus Christ, saved him. He sold it all to gain Christ. By the way, I don't think you would hear Paul saying, hey folks, I really had a pretty good life, but I found something just a tad bit better. No, I don't think that's what he'd be saying. I think he would be saying, what I had was scubalon. It was rubbish. My self-goodness was a liability. It wasn't an asset. And so Paul saw this whole religion of Judaism just damning his soul to hell, and he recognized it on that road, that a religion of dues doesn't save anyone, it just damns a soul to hell. Several weeks ago I mentioned Kitty had written a book here, Heaven Without Her. It's a great book track, you might say, if you want to give that to someone. She talks about how she had searched for the right religion. She tried them all, and how her heart was set free when she found Jesus Christ. You can get those in the office, and so I wanted to put that plug there for her, for that testimony, of her testimony, that you can give that to folks that maybe are going through times of difficulty, searching, trying to find out which religion is the right religion. I mean, Paul spent his whole adult life on the wrong road. You know, I mean, he looked at it and he said, man, this is just all just rubbish. I want to gain Christ. And so Paul recognizes what religion will do, and Satan, that great deceiver, uses false religions to deceive the mind, to damn souls to hell. And as we talked about at the Good Friday service, it's your choice, because Jesus paid it all for you. It's your choice, and thus it will be your destiny. Let me ask you if you remember this old hymn. This is really Paul's song. He says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be a king of a vast domain. Secondly, here in verse 9, he says, we experience the prize of his righteousness. Verse 9, he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So he says, let me tell you what salvation is not. I mean, he spent his whole time trying to really get his own salvation. He was trying to gain his own righteousness by his works of the law. That's why he was a Pharisee. He was one of the 6,000 elite who believed that they could attain salvation by perfect obedience to the law. Can you imagine what the frustration with that had to have been like? I mean, heaped on you, looking over your shoulder, am I keeping it? I mean, there are people out there today saying, no, you got to keep all the law of the Old Testament in order to live with God. I always ask them, well, how many laws are there? They don't know. I love it when I say there's 613, and they go, ah, you got to be kidding. 613, yes, it was heavy. What a burden. The moral righteousness, the religious and ceremonial righteousness he was depending on, his good works, righteousness that he was trying to do, he says, was empty. I mean, the word righteousness means to just do right. It's like the best you can do. The Army commercial has, be all you can be. And from God's vantage point, that's not good enough because you're not perfect. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the apostle said this, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Here's what salvation is. Salvation is in right standing with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It comes from God. It's a gift of God. It's through the person of Christ who lived a life that I couldn't, perfection, who died the death that I really deserve. And it's on the basis of faith that I accept him on what he did for me, his act of what he did for me. It's trusting in him and depending on Jesus Christ to meet all the requirements on my behalf to allow me to have entrance into the kingdom of God. So Paul, now having this righteousness of Christ, really starts his journey to live for Christ. And so with this transformed heart, he testified his desire regarding Christ. And his desire was for Christ. And this is a key in this whole passage here, is found in verse 10. I want to live for Christ so that I might do this, follow along, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's saying salvation has begun this relationship with Christ, and I think he would say relationship is much more important than accomplishments. If you want to know the goal for Paul's life, it's right there in verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Let's look at these three real quickly here. We expect the promise of his resurrection. We discover his strength. He wanted to know him personally, and he wanted to know him powerfully. Paul was not saying, I want to know about him. You know, you can sit in a church service, you can sit in a Bible class, a discussion group that's talking about God, and it can talk about who he is, and you can not really know him. That's not what he's wanting here by his listeners. I mean, you might know someone, and you might say, well, I'm acquainted with them, but do I really know them? I mean, some of you might know Mark Van Alstyne here. Mark plays the violin, the orchestra, and you might say, well, yeah, I know. Oh, I know that's who Mark Van Alstyne is. But I can tell you, I know him. I went on a missions trip with him to Palau, and I can say, hey, I spent time sitting around the table with Mark Van Alstyne. I know him. That is what Paul is wanting to get at. He's saying, I want to know him. It's one thing to recognize him, but something entirely different to know him. And so Paul wants to know him personally and powerfully. You might say, well, I'm here and I've heard a lot about Jesus Christ, but I can't tell you I really truly know him. Well, the invitation for you today would be that you can know him personally before you walk out of here today. That would be God's gift for you here this morning. For those who are believers and say, I have trusted him. I do know him personally. I'm a new creature or a new creation now in Christ. And so Paul then says, I want this power of the resurrection. Because it was this power of the resurrection that we celebrate really every Sunday morning. It's Resurrected Sunday, because it is that power that most graphically demonstrated the extent of Jesus' power. He conquered death. He conquered the physical death. He conquered sin, so he conquered the spiritual death. He knew Christ's resurrections, his resurrection power in two ways. It saved him, and it also enabled him. And so God has saved us from this penalty of sin. He saved us really from the power of sin just gripping our life. Paul told young Timothy, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In verse 10, he says, secondly, we share of his sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. It's not talking about jumping on a cross there on Golgotha. No, it's not the Calvary experience. He suffered and he died alone for us. You know, we really can't participate in that suffering. But he says, being conformed to his death. He wanted to be conformable to the death of Christ. In other words, I want to die with him that I might live with him. You'll never really know the power of the resurrection if you're not made conformable to his death. He is saying, I want to be alive to God and dead to sin. It really means saying yes to God and saying no to this world. This is what we talk about, this growing sanctification. It's not stagnant. I'm actually moving forward in my Christian life. It's growing deeper in love with Jesus Christ. It's growing more obedient to my Lord. It's growing in worship. I'm becoming more like Christ every day. So we begin with this gift of salvation, but it continues in this dynamic new life where we go from being spiritual babies to learners, to novices, to mature fruit bearers and leaders for Jesus Christ. That's where it leads. But talk about this suffering. And I think so often, I don't know of a Christian on the face of the earth that wouldn't tell you some of the more deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ are as a direct result of his intense suffering. Suffering. No question, suffering drives us to Christ. Why? Because it's there that we find a very sympathetic, merciful Savior. We sang about it today. Wonderful, merciful Savior. He cares. He's the friend who feels our pain, who was in all points tempted like we are, who knows our weaknesses and our infirmities. It's sad when you see believers going through times of suffering. You would think that should drive them to know Christ even more intimately. But so often, you see the world in which we live in and all the suffering. I hate even watching the news. You just see it just blatant, just there all the time, suffering, pain. And I think, where do people go when they're going through this pain and this suffering? Well, a lot of them go to the mall, thinking they can find something there. They might go to entertainment. Turn the TV on. Let me just get my mind off of what I'm going through right now. It might be others go to the bottle and think they can just drink it away and get rid of all their problems. Or others go to psychiatrists and try to maybe get some sort of medication to change their thinking or their mind. I mean, where do you go when you really want comfort? I trust you're going to go to the one who knows exactly what you're going through. And then verse 11, we attain his salvation. Paul counts the attaining of resurrection as gain. And then he said this, and this really kind of got my attention. It's the way it's worded. He says, if by any means I may attain. Can you just sense the humility of the Apostle Paul coming off this page for you here? It never left him that he was unworthy. It never left him that he did not deserve what Jesus has given him. I mean, he was the one who said, I'm the chief of all sinners that's ever lived. It never got old to him. It never got, I'm a Christian. And I hope it'll never get old to you. I hope that you will consistently, daily thank the Lord for his wonderful salvation in your life. Because Paul saying, I didn't deserve this. I don't deserve his mercy and his love and the righteousness of Christ right now. But I long to now glorify him. It's this resurrection from the dead he talks about. And let me just briefly say that in verse 10, there's a word for resurrection. And in verse 11, there's a word for resurrection. And what's interesting is that Paul gives two different Greek words for this English word that appears twice. In verse 10, it's the word anastasis. It means rising again. But it seems like there's this paradigm shift in verse 11 because he uses a different Greek word in verse 11. He uses the word ex-Anastasius. Interesting. I mean, probably most commentators would say it seems like that this word ex-Anastasius, and it's only used here in the New Testament this one time, speaks not just of a resurrection or rising, but it speaks of this resurrection from the dead. And so most commentators would believe, well, that's going to be a rising out of the corpse. That's going to be at the time of the rapture. And very certainly, we look forward to that day. I think, too, it could also be speaking of, we live in a world without God, and Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 2, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And so, as a believer, it's like when I come to Christ and the power of his resurrection, that I am free from that life of deadness. I'm like a living person walking amongst dead people who are ignorant of God. And so the challenge and the message and the application would be to be wise now in a world that loves to pursue evil. To be righteous in a world that lives for the temporal and not the eternal. Paul's going to tell the church at Colossae, you set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. But it's so easy if we get complacent in our Christian life that we might not be characterized by that word of ex-Anastasius. Remember Daniel there as he was serving in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. And King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he called his wise men in and those that supposedly knew their God. And he said, I had a dream. Tell me what the dream was and then interpret it for me. And if not, off comes your head. And they were very quick to say, how could we ever do anything like that? But before you take our heads off, we do know of a man. And what's interesting, in chapter 4 of Daniel, verse 8, it says, in this man we know, his name's Daniel, in him is the spirit of the holy God. In other words, well, we know a guy, and he's totally different from us. He's totally distinct. I mean, he prays to his God 3 times a day, and you can set your watch by it. He's altogether different than we are. We can't find any discrepancy in him, whether it be in his job or in his theology or his morality or even in his behavior. He's a different guy. I believe that this verse 11 is speaking to that also, that we are to be different in this world. He has created us. He has saved us now to live differently and to be holy. At work, how would they define you? If you're ever introduced before you get up to speak, it's pretty important that the one who's introducing you, he actually is the one who's going to create credibility. He's going to be the one who talks about you so you don't have to get up and brag about yourself for 5 minutes and all your accomplishments for people to listen to you. So the person who introduces you, usually that's a pretty important position. I spent most of my time, again, with high school kids, so I'd go into the high schools and I'd go into, you know, whether it was an FCA or whatever it might be there, and I would have, you know, a student introduce me. And someone said it this way, when a high school kid introduces you, it can be deadly. And it can be deadly in this sense. If a kid gets up there with an FCA or a Fellowship of Christian Athletes shirt and maybe a, you know, some sort of Christian emblem ball cap, but he's immoral, he drinks, and he's a basic phony, he'll bury me before I ever get started. Why? Because I'm not going to have any credibility based on him given the introduction. But a kid who is an ex-Anastasius, I mean, there's something different, distinct about his life. He gets up and introduces you. There's some credibility when you start to actually speak because you're looking at a young person who is living, even though he's amongst maybe dead people who don't know Christ. So as we approach verses 12 to 16, it seems to me, and to be obvious, that Paul here loved athletics, as so many of us do. And the reason I say that is he often uses athletic analogies or athletic metaphors to illustrate spiritual truth. And one of his athletic analogies is that of a runner running a race. The runner to him is the picture of the Christian running in the race of life. And the runner is trying, now get this, to win the race, to advance toward the finish line. Now, can I tell you, today seems like many think that we're just competing to participate. I mean, never in my day did someone get a trophy just for participating. But you get one today. And it kind of bleeds over in the Christian life like, hey, well, I'm just participating. That's not what Paul is going to be saying here to us. He's going to be saying, no, you go hard. You drive hard for that prize. Follow along as I read verses 12 to 14 here. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These are probably the most condensed verses in the New Testament on sanctification. You can't really do any better than these verses right here. Paul's going to go from the general to now specific. How do I live a godly life in the midst of spiritually dead people? And he's going to tell us here, put all your concentrations towards pursuing the prize. That's going to be verses 12 to 16. We're not going to get to all of that. We'll pick it up next week. But I'd like to close with looking at this one. Reach forth, or reach forward. Reach toward the right master. In other words, he's going to say, press on to maturity in your life. And verse 12 launches right into a passage which is a disclaimer of any spiritual perfection, of someone saying, I've arrived spiritually. No, Paul lets us know right away he's not perfect. He says, not that I have attained or am already perfect. I don't know about you, but I kind of find that opening line relieving. I mean, with a background like his, it would be easy to think for all he did for God that, man, he had to have life by the tail and just had it all under control. I don't know if you've met a few super pious men and women who seem to have held a kind of rather inflated opinion of themselves spiritually, almost to the point that maybe they started believing in some of their own press releases about where they are spiritually. But Paul is not saying that here about himself. He's saying, I'm not there yet. And he might have been saying it because the Judaizers, because they were emphasizing circumcision, might have been saying, hey, you want to be like us? You want to be perfect? Here's what you need to do. That could have been what he was battling and going up against. But Paul is saying, I haven't reached moral perfection, and I haven't reached spiritual perfection, even though he's a new creature in Christ. And so we're talking about sanctification, about growing. What is it that I need to do to grow closer and stronger with my Lord? I think one of the first steps would be to know what my weakness is, or in my case, weaknesses. Because, you know, there are truths and commands in the Bible that you don't know, you don't even know they're there. And then there's areas in your life that you would have to say they're not under the control of Christ like they should be. Possibly there's areas in my life as far as morality that I seem to be struggling in. And even in my own Christian devotion, I'm not where I know God would want me to be. So Paul, 30 years after his conversion, is saying, I'm not what I ought to be. Friends, can I stand here and tell you, I echoed that testimony. Even though I grew up in a pastor's home and I've been involved in ministry for years, I'm standing here telling you I'm not where I should be. I must keep growing. I have not arrived. I cannot sit here and say, put the Bible there and go, voila, I'm here. Need any help? Come tell me what you need. No, I go through the same struggles. I've not reached God's perfect standard yet. I haven't reached Christ's likeness yet. F.B. Meyer said this, self-dissatisfaction lies at the root of our noblest achievements. Whatever he's saying we achieve spiritually begins when we become dissatisfied of where we are. In other words, I'm not content with where I am spiritually in my condition. I'm going to tell you, if you're content, you're in a very dangerous position. And you're in a dangerous point of life. And the reason for that is you're going to find yourself becoming insensitive to sin. You're going to start defending yourself when you ought to be admitting your weaknesses and your sin and pursuing spiritual health. So spiritual growth really is going to start with a recognition that I'm not where I ought to be, but I want to go. I want to be where I know the Lord wants me. And so Paul's going to use this word for to mature. He's going to use the word, so press on. In other words, I pursue it. There must be this maximum effort to pursue spiritual growth. He's saying, don't be satisfied where you are and say, I'm going to stop growing and just put it in neutral and start coasting in your Christian life. The word for press in verse 12 is the Greek word there, diako, which is the same word. Very interesting. We get the word persecution from that word. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm going to follow hard after, and it's going to be strenuous, and it's going to be hard. But what he's done for me, I'm going to do it so that I might know him and be like him. Seems like every 15 or 20 years we get wrapped around this grace era that reappears. It's an emphasis on just chilling and sitting back and just letting God do whatever God wants to do. And its theme would really be, if he wants to mature me, he'll do it. The problem with that kind of thinking is that your faith becomes very complacent. For the Bible says we're to examine ourselves. The Bible says we are to confess our sins to God and to one another. The Bible says that we are to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. The Bible is going to tell us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, meaning be at church. The Bible tells us over 56 different times in the New Testament how we are to treat one another. And Paul is saying, that's going to take maximum effort. I'm going to follow hard. I'm going to get after it because that's who I want to please and that's who I want to be like. So what am I striving for? This prize. And this prize is going to rely on Christ's security because he says this, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Lay hold here means to seize or grasp. Paul is pursuing the very thing that was the reason Christ pursued him. In other words, my goal in life is to be a consistent life that's pleasing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the goal for my salvation. He saved me for a purpose, and that purpose has now become the goal of my spiritual progress. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be like Christ. You say, well, what is Christ's likeness? It's true and complete godliness in final form, with no room for improvement. And nobody here on earth qualifies. And so the plan is progress, not perfection. And part of the reason that you have to go hard in this area is because we live with imperfect people and we're imperfect. And we see all the flaws of others and we live in a flawed society and we see even flaws in our own life. If a man has, as capable as Paul, is freely admitting that he hasn't arrived, I would think we should have little difficulty claiming the same. So his message to them is going to be, keep your eyes on the prize and keep pursuing it to be like Jesus Christ. We have one life, one goal, Christ. I'd like to conclude with this final question, and you take it, and you just kind of contemplate it this week. And the question is this, if you accomplish all the goals of your life, what will you have when you get them? What will you have when you get them? The other night I went to the basketball game with Pastor Joe and Lana Lee, and at halftime they had a fella from Russia who would just incredible that he could get on a little tube and put a board across it and move that wherever he wanted to, and he went up 10, 15, 20 feet. And I mean, it was, wow, use that board and stand on, you know, on his hands there with his body up 25, 30 feet in the air. And I remember Pastor Joe looked at me and goes, "That's remarkable, isn't it? But how would you like to give your life just for that?" Good point. My life should be directed and driven to be like Christ. That's Paul's message. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege that we have of coming together, studying your word. It could be that there are folks here today, Father, who have been trying to reach you with their own efforts, their own abilities. And today could be the day that they put their faith and trust in your son, Jesus, to save them from their sins, and Jesus alone to do that. And Father, for those of us that are believers and we have accepted your free gift and we're in neutral in our spiritual walk with you, may we be convicted, may we put it in drive and press on to know your son, to be conformed to his image and conformable even to his death, that we're willing to give our life for the cause of Jesus Christ, and that Father, we'll give our life for the sake of the gospel. This week, would you bring people into our lives that we can share Jesus Christ with? And may our life's testimony be that we want to be like you. We want to be like your dear son. And we'll give you the praise for all that you're going to do in our life. And we ask this in the name of your son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Tonight, we will be picking up 1 Samuel chapter 7. May the Lord bless you.